Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles. We will be turning in God's Word to the book of Job this evening. Job chapter 19, what is one of the more famous texts prophesying very directly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from Job 19. We'll be especially focused on verse 25 in this sermon, but really we'll be preaching, I guess, it's reasonable to say, out of the entire chapter. And so I'm going to read the entire chapter of Job 19 as we look to God's word this evening. Please stand if you would. Give attention to God's word. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that the Lord has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, help us to understand this word, to apply it, and to see in it the light of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, O Lord, in so doing, to apply it accurately to our own lives. We ask that you'd be gracious to do so, that you would send your Spirit to meet this need in our hearts. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Of the many details that the gospel accounts give us of the resurrection, one of the details given by the Apostle John is the fact that when the disciples went to the tomb that was where Christ was laid on Sunday morning, it was still dark. And of course, you know this, that John is not just talking about the time of day. He's actually setting something of not only the physical scene of Christ's resurrection, but the spiritual scene. The fact that really this was a dark moment for the disciples as they made their way to that tomb where they believed Christ's body to be laid. This was a moment of great darkness, of confusion, of perplexity, of questioning. And no doubt they were going there in order to continue their mourning, to continue the fact that their hopes, which they had placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, had at least to all appearances been crushed, that the promises had not come true that he had given them, him being the salvation of Israel, him being the Messiah. It was dead and gone, 3 days dead, behind a large stone. It was a moment of great spiritual darkness. And it was exactly at this black and bleak moment that the resurrection shines like a light, penetrating a black night. It's interesting, actually, how often the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in those exact terms, as a light that penetrates darkness. And some of the most famous prophecies we have of Jesus coming, it would be as a light penetrating blackness. You remember, of course, how Isaiah said it in Isaiah 9. He said that people walking in darkness would see a great light. In Malachi chapter 4, it described him as the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, rising with healing in his wings. And all of those prophecies came true on the day, the morning, when the Son of Man was raised from the dead. And the light of new life penetrated the darkness of black death. You know, I raise that because in many respects, we have a very similar sort of scene before us in Job 19. We have a black night of darkness. Job is in deep darkness, much like the disciples were that morning they went to Jesus' tomb. And this black darkness has been unfolding in the life of Job for some time. We are deposited in chapter 19, but of course, if you were to read all of Job, you would know from the beginning of Job, it was not so. Job, when we first encounter him in Job chapter 1, he is described by the Lord as a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and turned away from evil, a man who was great in glory, a king, actually, full of wealth and riches and family and every good thing. He enjoyed the blessing of God. But of course, by this point, all of that has passed. Job has gone from being the greatest of all the people in the East, as God called him in Job chapter 1, to being the very least. He is in a black, dark moment. He's lost everything. His money, his health, his family, his power, his throne. Everything has been removed from Job. But at the very heart of this rather black chapter, there's suddenly this penetrating ray of light. This ray of light that Job gives to us in the form of this profession of faith. Right there in verse 25, this knowledge that he has that his Redeemer lives. His Redeemer lives. That Jesus indeed is alive. He is risen from the dead. This is what I want to unpack with you this evening as we look at Job 19, the fact that your Redeemer lives, that he stands on the earth. And in particular, I want us to see that the fact that your Redeemer lives, his resurrection, is God's answer to the black night of your worst problems. It's God's answer to the black night of your worst problems. That's what I think we can see from Job 19. So let's dive in. I think the very first thing that we should see from Job 19 is that the resurrection of Christ is God's answer to your accusers. Or really, your accuser. Your accuser. We have that in really the first four verses of Job 19, where Job is responding to the fact he's being accused of wrongdoing. That's where this chapter opens up. He says, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" Now, of course, In context, he's replying to his friend. His most recent speech in the book of Job in chapter 18 is that of Bildad. Bildad is one of Job's friends. Bildad, at Job 18, is accusing Job of sin. He says that must be the only explanation for why it is that, well, you're suffering. He says Job is unrighteous and he knows not God, there in the last verse of the previous chapter. But of course, Bildad is only, well, he's only a front man for a greater accuser that exists within the book of Job, the accuser that we find in the very first chapter, the accuser who goes by the name of Satan. Satan, the Satan, as Job 1 calls him, is a name that we associate, of course, with the devil, but it's a name that's chosen with a specific meaning. Satan is simply the Hebrew word for adversary, or, well, accuser. You might think of him as the prosecution. It's actually a courtroom term. He is the prosecution. He is the one who brings the charges, who presents the evidence, who argues with the jury, and who, if his plans go through, will see it done that the verdict on your life is guilty. That's whom Job is up against. And you know, the jury in this case, well, they're Job's peers. They're his friends. And at this particular juncture, they're convinced. You know, they've looked at the evidence. They've seen the arguments. Job, you're a sinner. And they are accusing him. They've joined their voices to that of the great accuser. But Job, through all this process, and here in this chapter, he's just unwavering. He's unwavering. He never once admits to it. No, to the contrary, he keeps insisting on this central point. I'm not guilty. I haven't done it. There is no sin that you can find of which it can be said, I am guilty. And he comes back at them again at the beginning of Job 19, doggedly committed to his innocence. He does not let the accusation stick. It will not. I'm innocent, Job says. You know, it's amazing, actually, how committed Job is. Almost bordering on a kind of arrogance, isn't it? You know, I just imagine if you were to stumble into a situation like this, where a man is suffering, and he's surrounded by his three friends, and his three friends, his closest friends, are talking to him, and they're saying, no, it is your fault. And that man is just protesting. He's saying, no, it's not. No, it's not. And it's going on and on. Who would you side with? Well, you'd be tempted to side with the friends, wouldn't you? You'd be tempted to say, well, they must be right. You know, this man must need humbling. How dare he declare innocence? After all, we know our Bibles, don't we, as Christians? We know that, well, there's no man who's truly innocent. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You've sinned, I've sinned. We've all sinned, so how dare he claim innocence so doggedly? But what's kind of interesting is that Job actually, while he declares innocence, he doesn't declare sinlessness. You know, notice it there in verse 4. He says, and even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. He's not claiming sinless perfection. That's not what Job is doing. He's not in need of reading Romans 3. He knows he's a sinner. But at the same time, he declares innocence. It is not counted against me. I'm innocent. You know why Job can say that? Well, he tells us why he can say that. Verse 25. You could say that because he has a redeemer. He's a redeemer. You know, it's good to remind ourselves what a redeemer is. Redeemer in the Old Testament was, well, he's a man who was bound to you by covenant, usually a family member, and his primary function was to stand in your place when you could not stand in your own place. So if you were helpless or unable or disabled or You know, there was a problem in which you could not do what was expected of you. That's where a redeemer would step in. So, for instance, redeemers show up when a man would be murdered. You know, if you're murdered, you can't enforce justice on your own behalf. So a redeemer, he'd step up to the gap, and he'd make sure that your murderer was punished. A redeemer would show up if you had some kind of debt so great that your inheritance, well, it was in question. You had prices or debts that were just too great. You couldn't pay them. And the bank was coming for your land. He would step up and he'd act in your place. If you died and your widow had no child, then he would stand in your place. He would take your widow as his wife and he would give her a child so that her inheritance would continue on. And the principle of that idea of a redeemer is simply acknowledging the fact that, you know, life can get so bad that you and I cannot do what we need to do. We can't pay the debts that we need to pay. We can't stand up for ourselves. We don't have what it takes, the resources, the strength, the righteousness. We just don't have it. But you know, that's what Job says he has. I have a redeemer. And then he adds, and he lives. That would have been a really important thing about a redeemer, by the way. You know, remember, if a redeemer was going to stand in your place, a dead redeemer was no good. Dead redeemer's in a worse spot than you are, if that's your redeemer. It's a little reminder why the disciples, of course, were in such a disaster when Jesus Christ was dead. Why it was such a devastating thing that their redeemer was in a grave. Because a dead redeemer's no good. He can't stick up for you. He can't pay your debts. And you see how it just crumbled their whole world, the fact that Jesus Christ was in a grave. You know, they're back to square one. They're back to the same old problem of having no answer for their sin. No one who can stand in the gap on their behalf. We've got to come up with a new solution, and we don't have one. What we thought we had is dead. Dead redeemer's no good. Job says, my Redeemer lives. He lives. And you know what? When Jesus exited that tomb, your Redeemer lives. He lives. You have someone alive, stronger, more powerful, more capable, in command of, well, the host of heaven, all authority being given to him, and he stands on your behalf. And everything that you can't do for yourself, he does. Every debt you can't pay, every sin you cannot atone for, he does. Your Redeemer lives. That's why Job can declare with such force, I'm innocent. Not because he's so righteous, not because he's got so much going for him, but because there's a man who's paid it. He's redeemed me. You know, it's amazing. It actually rises almost to the level of a boast, doesn't it? You know, he's almost just incredibly audacious with how dogged he is to the commitment he's innocent because his Redeemer lives. He's paid it. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's a little picture of what you and I need to be in faith. We need to be able to boast. You and I are innocent. That's what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of justification, that you've been declared innocent because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are innocent. There is no accusation that stands against you. And it might even seem arrogant to the world. How dare that man say he's innocent? How dare he say that no charge sticks against him, that there's not a problem? It would look like boastfulness, except for the fact that we don't boast because we did it. We boast because he did it. You know, that's the way Paul tells us to boast. Paul commands us his word to boast. He tells us to boast in Christ. I wonder, do you boast in Christ? You should learn how to boast in Christ. I'm innocent of all charges. You know, when sin is rising up in your face, when a guilty conscience is afflicting you, when you're thinking, they're right, I am a sinner. They're right, it's true, it stands against me. You know what you need to preach to yourself? No, you're justified. You're innocent of all charges. You are a righteous man because you, like Job, have a redeemer. And the accuser, well, he falls silent in the face of this redeemer. That's the very first thing I think Job teaches us. There's a second thing we need to see, which is that in the resurrection of Christ, this is God's answer to the hostility that exists between he and us. It's God's answer. You know, we have in verses 7 to 19 an amazingly vivid picture of what it looks like to have God as your enemy. Job believes himself to have God as his enemy, and it's a bad spot. Now, you got to understand, Job doesn't understand everything about what's going on. You and I, because we know Job and God through Job chapter 1, told us a little bit of the spiritual scene that was going on. We know, in fact, that God is not Job's enemy. But of course, Job doesn't know this. He thinks God has made himself his enemy. But of course, it was Satan who was God's enemy. So there's a little bit of irony, a little bit of ignorance on display there in Job's words. But it is somewhat true that what Job is experiencing, well, he's experiencing the plight of a sinner. What it's like to be in the place of a sinner before an angry God. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on this passage, he puts it quite well. He says, Job is suffering the fate of sinners. He is describing it from the inside, from his own agonizing experience. Here is hell from the inside. So here we have it, this picture of hell on the inside. And let's just unpack it. Well, what does hell look like from the inside? Well, there's deafening silence. Job cries out, verse 7. There's no answer. There's nothing but dead ends. There's no exit. Verse 8, he tries to go this way, then that way, but God has walled up his way. There's darkness, verse 8. There's indignity, verse 9. He's stripped of glory. The crown is removed. There's despair. Verse 10, my hope, he is pulled up like a tree. Not just cut down, you see. Trees, when cut down, they might grow back. But not this tree. God has ripped it up by the roots. It's despair. His crushing defeat, verse 12, it's amazing. He says his troops, God's troops, have cast massive siege ramparts, but not because Job has such great walls around him, not because he's sitting in some well-fortified city that needs an army of this kind of might to come against him. Where's Job? Well, according to verse 12, he's in a tent. Do you imagine kids waking up while camping and having the American military forces surrounding you, helicopters? That's what Job's describing. It's overkill of the most dramatic variety. His desertion, verses 13 through 19, his brothers, his relatives, his friends, his servants, his children, his wife, they all despise him. He's utterly alone. Now, just put all of that together. Isn't that entirely horrifying? That's why Christopher Ashe says it's hell from the inside. What it looks like to have as your personal enemy a living and holy God. That's what this describes. You know, this ought to be a frightening reminder that, yeah, you just don't want God as your enemy. It's not a fair fight. It's not the sort of thing that you're up to. He's not the kind of thing where you can negotiate with him as if you are equals somehow. No, he's that much greater than you. And not only is he so much more powerful, commands so much more sheer force of raw power as the creator of the universe, but his cause is right. You know, he's just, he's righteous, and you're not. Which means all of that overkill in his hostility against you is your fault. You deserve it. It's amazing to reflect on what it's like to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God with no hope of escape. It's remarkable to think not only of how Job describes hell from the inside, but how closely this matches also the experience of Jesus, doesn't it? You know, if it's not hard to point out the unmistakable parallels here. You know, you have the deafening silence of verse 7. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The dead end, no way out. You have Jesus crying out, may this cup be removed from me. But every path walled up except the path of obedience. The darkness that fell across the land, the indignity, you know, the crown being removed. Jesus received a crown of thorns. The despair, hope being yanked up by the roots. The desertion, as all of his friends would abandon him. The crushing defeat, as the cruelty of the Roman Empire and the wrath of God come against him. And it's Jesus. It all belonged to Jesus Christ as he too lived in hell and described it from the inside. There's a real problem to this enmity that exists between God and man, between God and sinners. It's an intractable problem. It's the kind of problem that doesn't have an easy answer. And Job's actually puzzled about what could possibly answer this problem of hostility between God and man. This has been a question, actually, throughout the book of Job, this wrestling over how one could actually have any kind of relationship with a God that mighty, with a people that small, have any kind of, well, negotiation with a God that great, that holy, and a people that small and sinful. Job summarizes this problem back in chapter 9. He's talking about what it would be like to come in the presence of God as a sinful man. He says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. We should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. In other words, how do you settle a dispute with this kind of God? How do you make this kind of God, this kind of holy and awesome and powerful God, relinquish his just claim to be your enemy? All of that question finds its answer in Job's Redeemer. Yet again, his Redeemer. Who will go between God and me? My Redeemer, the one who lives. One who lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be Job's Redeemer when he takes on Job's flesh, when he enters Job's experience. He's qualified to act as Job's Redeemer. He'll be Job's Redeemer as God is. Everlasting and eternal, is strong enough to bear under this kind of wrath, all the power of God descending on him. So it's Christ, his resurrection, is God's answer to the hostility between you and him. But third and finally, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that's God's answer to the perplexing questions of your suffering. You know, Job has many questions like those we find there in verse 22. He says, why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? You know, brothers and sisters, these are tough questions. Those why questions. And you know, you can insert all kinds of substitute situations into these sorts of questions. The question why. You know, why did this happen to me? Why did I receive this diagnosis? Why did I have to walk with my spouse through that season of darkness? Why did my marriage implode? Why did I receive that Alzheimer's diagnosis? Why did my spouse receive that Alzheimer's diagnosis? Why do I need to walk this path of just raw suffering, watching time slowly rob them of me? Why? Why is my child handicapped? Why do I live with this incurable pain and sickness? Why was my childhood so difficult? You know, you just multiply that across human experience, across your own life. There's all kinds of questions like this, aren't there? Why? Suffering's perplexing that way. It's really perplexing. It's a humbling thing. It's humbling to recognize that, you know, there are no good answers. You know, that there are problems that are so big and destructive that we can sometimes run up against, that you just can't really give an answer for. You can't give the reason why. You can't tell someone suffering, this is why. We don't know. And the things we know seem to be contrary, don't they? You know, God declares himself good. And yet here, there's all this contrary evidence, all this suffering. Why? And not just why does he allow the suffering, but is he for me? That's the bigger question, you know? We're suffering. We're Christians. Why is that so? He professes to love us. There's all kinds of perplexity, you see, in this question, why? Job has come to the conclusion that without cause, with no sin counted against him, God is against him. But here's the pathway out of that perplexing problem, that there is no sin against him. He's a justified, righteous man, but he suffers. Here's the way out Job offers us. This is where Job is an example of faith. Rather than fleeing the question, sort of saying, well, I'll put it out of my mind. I'll let it lie. Or fleeing God, you know, saying, he must not be good. I'll just try to leave his presence as fast as I can. Job continually, he does something very different. He does the opposite. Now he says, I will fight my way into the presence of God where I will make my case. It's a theme. You know, for instance, we see this theme in Job 23, verse 3. Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Then just a few verses later, he despairs of this whole thing. How do you break into God's presence? Where is he to be found? Job says, verse 8 and 9 of Job 23, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backwards, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. I cannot find God. I do not know where to go in his presence, to face him, to have it out, to get my answer to this question, why? But you know, in Job 19, verse 26 and 27, Job finally discovers the moment where he will have it out with God. Not in the way that you might imagine it, that he has all these accusations he will bring before the Lord, but read it. He says, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that Job will have his day with the Lord? He will have his day where he gets to ask God why. It's in the resurrection. It's the day when he will stand and he will see his God face to face. You know, you will have your day. You will have your day where whatever burning question of why you're wrestling with is going to be answered. Day's coming. It's the day of your resurrection. And you're going to behold him. But you know, it won't be an argument that unfolds that day. There will be no accusation against God that stands. Because the glory, the goodness of the living God is going to burn away every last remnant of that question, why? It's going to burn it away. It's going to burn it away. Part of the answer is the resurrection itself. You know, when you stop to contemplate it, there really is no question why. It's too big that the resurrection doesn't answer it. I was listening to a video this past week of the late Tim Keller. Not long before he died, he said in this video that was going around, he said, Jesus really rose. The grave was really empty. If he got up and he walked out, then everything's going to be all right. It's all going to be all right. He goes on to say, what are you afraid of? You know, what are you perplexed by? What's the problem so big that you don't have a good answer to it? Why God has ordained certain things in your life? There's nothing. There's no fear, no problem that big that a resurrection doesn't solve. You know, you can go to your death. Resurrection's going to fix it. You can watch your loved ones die. Resurrection's going to fix it. And if Jesus really rose from the dead, then you don't need to be afraid. You'll be all right. Everything's going to be all right. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to grant us the faith of Job, to sit in the midst of darkness and to yet look to the fact that our Redeemer lives, that he shall stand on the earth, and that indeed because of this, everything will be okay. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us faith to grasp this, to make it ours, that it might comfort us all our days as we look forward to the day when you will make good on your promise to raise us from the dead. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.